Well, if you would, this morning, turn to Acts chapter 11. Acts chapter 11, we start in verse 19 as we consider the church at Antioch to finish 2017. And this is actually a fantastic church to consider as we finish this year and start a new year. I would agree with many of those theologians who would argue that the church at Antioch is the best church in the New Testament in a lot of ways. And so this text deserves our careful consideration for that reason, but maybe for some other reasons. It is a crucial turning point in the book of Acts. Up until this point, the church at Jerusalem has been the church, if not the only church. It's certainly been the most important church with the early Christian movement. Samaria was reluctantly added to the mix. If you've been with us during this series on the church and the Gentiles, you've seen that. But the gospel had remained extraordinarily Jew-centric, is the simplest way to put it. The church had struggled to fulfill the Acts 1:8 mandate to begin to take the gospel to the nations. But today, in this text, we see the gospel move to a new city. A city that is very, very diverse. It's the city of Antioch, and that's what we're going to consider this morning. If you would, stand with me, and we will read Acts 11, verses 19 through 26 together. Acts 11, beginning in verse 19. Now those who were scattered because of the persecution that arose over Stephen traveled as far as Phoenicia and Cyprus and Antioch, speaking the word to no one except Jews. But there were some of them, men of Cyprus and Cyrene, who on coming to Antioch spoke to the Hellenists also, preaching the Lord Jesus. And the hand of the Lord was with them, and a great number who believed turned to the Lord. Verse 22, the report of this came to the ears of the church in Jerusalem, and they sent Barnabas to Antioch. When he came and saw the grace of God, he was glad, and he exhorted them all to remain faithful to the Lord with steadfast purpose, for he was a good man, full of the Holy Spirit and of faith, and a great many people were added to the Lord. Verse 25, so Barnabas went to Tarsus to look for Saul, and when he had found him, he brought him to Antioch. For a whole year they met with the church and taught a great many people, and in Antioch the disciples were first called Christians. You may be seated. I'm going to break the text down in three pieces this morning, very simple. We start with a look at the growth, really the growth of the early church here in verse 19. We read this and we don't understand its significance, but this is a crucial moment in time for the church. It says, now those who were scattered because of the persecution that arose over Stephen traveled as far as Phoenicia and Cyprus and Antioch, speaking the word to no one except Jews. Now, you should, again, if you've been with us for this series that we've been doing in Acts, you probably understand about the persecution of Stephen. We were told about it in Acts 8, verse 4. Now, those who were scattered went about preaching the word. After the execution of Stephen by the Sanhedrin, a great persecution arose of the church of Jerusalem, and it began to get shot out all over the globe. It began to scatter and take the gospel with it. And so that's what we're examining. In so many ways, Acts 8:4 and Acts 11:19 are twin texts. They're telling us the same thing. And really what it means is that to us to understand the book properly, we have to understand that between Acts 8:4 and Acts 11:19, all of these things have been occurring during the same time period. They've been happening at the same time, one to another. So the ministry that we've studied about is as Philip evangelized Samaria, and as Peter took the gospel to the household of Cornelius, and as the gospel spread in this text to Antioch, we've got to understand all those things were happening simultaneously because the church was fleeing the persecution in Jerusalem. It's another reminder, by the way, that prosperity is usually a bigger problem than persecution when it comes to the growth of the church, by the way. Persecution tends to stimulate growth. It's when the church gets at ease and at peace and prosperous and resting on its laurels and attracted by worldliness and materialism that the church encounters problems. This persecution expanded the gospel rapidly, and the church began to fulfill its mandate. The mandate we've seen in Acts 1:8, the mandate we've seen in Matthew 18, 19, and 20, the mandate you can see in Mark 16, 15. Jesus said it repeatedly, and the church was slow to get it, but now it's happening because of persecution. So we're talking about the growth of the church, and the growth of the church occurred then just like it occurs now. Preaching of the word was important. So now those who were scattered because of the persecution that arose over Stephen, they traveled as far as Phoenicia, Cyprus, and Antioch, speaking the word to no one except Jews. But there were some of them, men of Cyprus and Cyrene, who on coming to Antioch spoke to the Hellenists also, preaching the Lord Jesus. Now, before we highlight the two different phrases there for preaching used in the text, understand that the same playbook is initially being used here as we saw with the church in Jerusalem. These people are focusing on Jews as they begin to travel and as the gospel begins to spread. But we also understand by this text that we're being reminded the world was a lot bigger than Jerusalem. Phoenicia is what we would call modern-day Lebanon. And we see the Isle of Cyprus here in this text. And then we see Antioch. Antioch is the third largest city at this time period in history. It easily had over 500,000 people in population, so we're talking about a big place. It was surpassed only by Rome and Alexandria at the time. It was a massive multi-ethnic crossroads, a bit like what we would consider New York to be in so many ways. And obviously, when you get that many ethnicities and folks from all over the globe poured in together, yes, the reality is it was a city filled with idolatry and wickedness too. But it had its Jewish diaspora living in and among its citizens, and this is where the gospel began to come. But it also had numerous Greeks and Gentiles and Hellenists, so to speak. And so even though the text tells us that initially these early Christians began to follow the Jerusalem playbook and only preach to the Jews, slowly that prejudice began to die. And that's what we're seeing tracked in this text. Now, we can speculate as to why, but I would make the case that this prejudice begins to die primarily because Jesus had already commanded them to take the gospel to the nations. Don't misunderstand. The church didn't suddenly decide to take the gospel to the nations in Acts 11, 12, 13, and so on. No, the church finally decided to be obedient to what God had already commanded them to do earlier. John 3:16, a verse we all know well, spoken by Christ during his earthly ministry. For God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. I believe at some point these early believers took a step back and realized that they were living in a city surrounded by lost, hurting Gentiles. And maybe, just maybe, when Jesus said, for God so loved the world, he didn't just mean the Jews. And it began to dawn on them that these lost people all around them were people that Christ had come to redeem and to save from their sins. And so they began to share the gospel with those neighbors all around them. And this is why even today, we've talked all year about World Missions and International Mission Board and Acts 1-8 and our Lottie Moon Missions goal. And we've done all those things because we're under the same mandate they were under. It's why we do not just go to those that look like us in our community and around. It's why we go to Kenya and Mexico and El Salvador and Africa and Southeast Asia and Italy and Toronto and India. It's why we go and it's why we do what we do, because this mandate still holds. Now, here's what we need to understand. It's what makes it so fascinating. We have to understand that this movement would have occurred without them ever hearing about what happened in Samaria, or without them ever hearing about what had happened with Cornelius' household. This was happening independent of those events at the very same time. This was a simple act of obedience by the people in Antioch to share the gospel with their neighbors. And they were doing it through the same preaching, teaching, ministry that we're able to use. It tells us that they were speaking the word. It tells us that they were preaching the Lord Jesus. It doesn't tell us that they were focused on their favorite hymns or the coolest new videos being used or only the approved instruments or they had to have exactly the right Sunday school or life group hours or any of those things. No, it simply says that they preached the Lord Jesus. It is still enough. Amen? It's still enough. It's where the power really lies. These folks, they didn't need great education. They didn't need new information. All they needed to do was obey what Jesus Christ had already told them to do with their lost Gentile neighbors and leave the rest to God. And a movement of God began. Because God supplies the power when we do it that way. Verse 21, and the hand of the Lord was with them, and a great number who believed turned to the Lord. Don't misunderstand what we're reading. the Bible is sometimes very understated to our modern mindset. When it says the hand of the Lord was with them and a great number who believed turned to the Lord, we're talking about a citywide movement that got everyone's attention. This was a supernatural move of God. It was a momentous occasion of evangelism, unlike anything the church had witnessed except for Pentecost. It was massive. It was startling. It sent shockwaves through the church, not just the church in Antioch that was beginning to grow, but those shockwaves traveled back to Jerusalem. And the emphasis here again is not on the work of man, not even on the preaching, certainly not on the preacher. And we could talk about Barnabas or Paul or Agabus, some men we're going to see here in a moment, but the emphasis is where it needs to always remain. And the hand of the Lord was with them. If God's not in it, it ain't happening. Amen? The emphasis has to be on God. And so God always receives the glory, but the reality is God is always the one who supplies the power. And in this case, the growth of the church was phenomenal. And in light of that, we come to the second thing we want to consider this morning, which is the grace of God. I would also argue the grace that the church at Jerusalem shows in this situation. You see verse 22, the report of this came to the ears of the church in Jerusalem, and they sent Barnabas to Antioch. Now, previously, when they heard about a move of God in Samaria, they sent two apostles, Peter and John, and they sent them there, I believe, with an edge. They didn't believe Samaritans could be saved. They weren't so sure this was a move of God. And so Peter and John went to investigate, and I think they went critically. I believe by the church in Jerusalem sending Barnabas, it's a signal right from the beginning that they see God in the middle of this. They're not upset. They're not frustrated. They're not being skeptical. They sent a man whose name literally means an encourager. Barnabas is not the guy you want if you want to send a critical detective. Barnabas is the kind of guy you send to be a cheerleader. So the church's selection of Barnabas, I believe, is instructive in how they viewed this. They weren't intending to pour cold water on what was happening in Antioch. Now, it is quite possible by this time they had already begun to hear about what was happening in Samaria. They had already begun to hear about Cornelius' household being saved. And so maybe they've changed their mindset just a little bit. It's also quite possible that they had no apostles to send. The persecution had begun, which we know historically means that in Jerusalem, the apostles had bullseyes on their chest, and the Jewish leaders began to hunt them down. And so the apostles had scattered. So they probably didn't have Peter and John to send. They were in hiding. Instead, they send Barnabas. But Barnabas was sent with full authority. We see nothing in this text to indicate that Barnabas had to go back to Jerusalem and get their authority to do anything. He had full authority to make decisions about what was happening in Antioch and what he needed to do next. And he's a good man to trust with that kind of authority. Let's see what Barnabas contributes to this church as he arrives. I believe first we see inspiration, and I would again say this is mutual inspiration. Verse 23, when he came and saw the grace of God, he was glad, and he exhorted them all to remain faithful to the Lord with steadfast purpose. Now, he's exhorting them, so that's inspiration coming from Barnabas, but you can see how Barnabas was inspired, don't you? When he came and saw the grace of God, he was glad. That's a good phrase, isn't it? When he came and saw the grace of God, he was glad. Now, legalists aren't often glad when they see the grace of God. You realize that, don't you? See, a legalistic religious mindset doesn't like it when there's grace. They need rules. They need over structure, you might say. Everyone's got to be doing the right thing the right way all the time. There can be no displays of grace or forgiveness or mercy. But see, that's not the way it was with Barnabas. He saw the grace of God and he was glad. Now, what does the grace of God look like? What do you think Barnabas saw, church? I would suspect he saw people getting saved, amen? He saw people getting baptized. He saw people sharing the gospel, and it made him glad. If you do not rejoice when we have baptism, if you do not rejoice even when you read it on a cold piece of paper and you hear about people getting saved and people joining the church and evangelism going forward, when you don't rejoice when you hear about the kingdom of God moving all over the nations, when you don't rejoice when you hear that we met our Lottie Moon budget and we're giving this money to the evangelism of the nations, when you don't rejoice over that thing, it tells us that we are not excited. And we're not glad when we hear about the grace of God. And that's a fundamental problem for our hearts and for a church. Barnabas saw changed lives and he was glad. He saw people, they were fleeing sin. They were revolutionizing who they were. They were becoming new. He saw character being developed. He saw compassion, selflessness, evangelism, the fruit of the Spirit, love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, self-control. He saw those things and it made him glad. Oh, church, I pray that we come every week. Again, not out of legalism because we have to, but because we want to. And we come and we gather because we want to see displays of grace. We want to hear stories. We want to sing songs. We want to study the word and be reminded of the grace of God. And whether we realize it or not, we are an extraordinarily blessed people. God has been so very, very good to us. And it should make us glad. And in kind, if it's made us glad, we exhort them then to remain faithful to the Lord with steadfast purpose. That's what Barnabas did, which I would argue, it just sounds like he told them to have faith, endure, and work hard. Think about it. Exhort them all to remain faithful to the Lord with steadfast purpose. Have faith, endure, and work hard, which maybe that sounds a little familiar to some of us in the crowd. Luke 9:62, no man after putting his hand to the plow and looking back is fit for the kingdom of God. Have faith, endure, work hard. He celebrated what they had done and were doing, and he encouraged them to stay close to the Lord. 1 John 2:24, let what you heard from the beginning abide in you. If what you heard from the beginning abides in you, then you too will abide in the Son and in the Father. For too long, we've accepted this idea that Christianity is complicated. Christianity is not complicated. I'm not telling you it's not hard, but it's not because it's complicated. Christianity is extraordinarily easy. Don't worry about what you don't understand in the Bible. Why don't you start practicing what you do understand? Do those things that are obvious. Let me tell you some obvious things. Attend church. Study the Bible. Pray. Be accountable to someone. Share your faith. Give generously. These are things that we know. You can't dispute those things. They're in God's word. Do those things that you have so obviously been told to do. And it's extraordinary how you begin to understand who God is and how you begin to grow in your faith and you begin to look more like Christ. And then the reality is it becomes a mutual admiration society. We should be glad when we see the grace of God displayed in people's lives. It should make us glad. And then we just have to have faith, endure, and work hard. That's what Barnabas said to them when he saw what God was doing. So inspiration, there's also integrity here. We got to love this. For he was a good man, full of the Holy Spirit and of faith. God's word doesn't slow down and give us character descriptions of very many people. Not in the good sense. We see the ones who are going wrong, so to speak. But here we are. Again, we're always supposed to celebrate God in the passage, but this is God making it very plain that Barnabas was a good man, full of the Holy Spirit, full of faith. We need men and women who are glad at the grace of God. It's good for a church, amen? We need some more Barnabases in our day and in our age. The word good here definitely describes his character. It reminds us of this man that we first met in Acts 4:36. He was selling a field and he was giving away the proceeds to those who needed help financially because he was a good man. He was a man of integrity and a man of character and a man of generosity. But he's also a spiritual man. That's what it means when it says he was full of the Holy Spirit and of faith. It implies that he wanted to keep short accounts with the Lord. So on a daily basis, we have to understand that he was confessing sin. He was admitting where he had failed and asking God to forgive him and restore him and help him do better the next time. He was trying to die to his flesh on a daily basis so that God could lead him and guide him. Just like Stephen was described in Acts 6:5, by the way. Same kind of man. So he was full of faith. It means that he didn't doubt God. It means that he didn't grumble or complain about God. Reminds me of Psalm 37. The steps of a man are established by the Lord when he delights in his way. Meaning when God delights in how we're ordering our lives, when we're a good man, when we're a man full of the Holy Spirit and full of faith, though he fall, he shall not be cast headlong, for the Lord upholds his hand. It doesn't mean we won't enter hard times. It doesn't mean we won't suffer. But what it means is no matter where we walk or how we walk, God is there with us. That's the kind of promise God makes to a man like Barnabas. he was upholding his hand. And of course, for that kind of man then, the inspiration and the integrity turns to impact. And a great many people were added to the Lord. Now, there were people getting saved before Barnabas gets there. Don't misunderstand. There was a move of God, and Barnabas just shows up in the middle of it. But what we have to see and understand is that Barnabas helps the movement along. Barnabas began to inspire them. He wasn't just a spectator. He didn't just walk in and go, well, that looks really cool. Now, the implication would be that he began to preach and to teach as well. He joined with them, and a great many people were added to the Lord. A good man, a godly man, sees where God is working and joins in. He isn't a distraction. He isn't a problem. He isn't, what kind of tater was that criticized everybody, Lyle? What was that? Agitator. He wasn't an agitator. He wasn't a dictator. He showed up and stewarded what God was already doing. He basically said, how can I help? And he jumped in and he got busy. And a great many people were added to the Lord. He was an addition, not a subtraction. He was a man of inspiration, integrity, and impact. And also, he was a man of insight. This is a curious thing to get dropped into this text. It's crucial. So Barnabas went to Tarsus to look for Saul, and when he had found him, he brought him to Antioch. Now, how many of y'all know that Saul is Paul? All right, he's the Apostle Paul. How many of y'all heard of the Apostle Paul? How many of y'all have ever read a portion of Scripture that God used Paul to pen? You read Colossians maybe, or Romans, or 1 Corinthians, or anything like that. See, that's who we're talking about here. This is what I love. Barnabas shows up in Antioch. God's doing something extraordinary. He encourages them to keep doing what they're doing. Have faith, endure, and work hard. He begins to preach and teach. But at some point, it dawns on him that this movement is bigger than he can steward. He needs help. So Barnabas went to Tarsus to look for Saul. And when he had found him, he brought him to Antioch. It's a great picture of humility that Barnabas decides, you know what, I can't do this by myself. I need more help. And then he decides he knows who the right guy is. And it's a guy that everybody else has benched. Talk about grace. Everybody else was distrustful of Paul. Everybody else believed that he had been an executor of Christians and they weren't going to give him a chance to serve. And so even after he shared his testimony and preached and people had gotten saved, they kind of kicked him to the curb and sent him back home to Tarsus and said, you go back there and stay. It's been about 7 years since he first came to know the church in Jerusalem. And they've never sent for him. They've never used him for anything. He's been back home in Tarsus. And I guarantee it's been a nightmare because it tells us that Barnabas went to Tarsus to look for Saul. In the original language, that means he was hard to find. He would have been hard to find because his family had disowned him. You could ask his family, where's Saul hanging out at? And they weren't going to tell you because they could care less. I don't know where Paul was or what Paul was doing, but all his former contacts had been severed. And yet Barnabas went to find him. He went hunting for him. But as he looked at the city of Antioch and he saw Jews and he saw Greeks and he saw Gentiles and he saw saved people and lost people. He saw this multi-ethnic diverse place. And he said, I know the perfect man to help steward this move of God. His name is Paul. I'm gonna go find him. Do you understand how the world has been different because Barnabas went and found Paul at this point in time? Now don't misunderstand, God sent him. It was God's idea, not Barnabas's idea. But do you understand how simple, we just take it for granted. Barnabas went and got Paul. And the world hasn't been the same. I would argue that because of this move of God, because Barnabas went as God commanded him to go, and because he found Paul, and because he brought Paul to Antioch, you and I are sitting here this morning. The evangelism movement, the world missions movement that is birthed in Antioch through Barnabas and Paul. Again, God's the one in charge. Don't misunderstand. But because of these men and this time and this church, we have received the gospel. Don't take it for granted. And that's the thing. People, well, it's all up to God. You know, we've got this idea of election. We've got the idea God does this and God. Church, he uses men and women like you and me. And if men and women like you and me are not obedient to the task, if we don't get with the program, if we don't do what God has called us to do, people don't get saved. Can God do it without us? Yes. But he's chosen to do it through us. Barnabas went and got Paul. Don't misunderstand, Paul had spent 7 years waiting. How many of y'all agree that 7 years is a long period of time? It's a long time to wait. Every great man or woman of God that God used in the scripture, though, seems to have gone through periods of waiting. Paul, like Abraham, like Joseph, like Moses, like David, like Ruth. They all had long seasons of waiting. There are no shortcuts to being developed by God, but he'll turn you loose when it's time, if you pass the test of waiting. Paul begins to get turned loose here, and the world's never been the same. Last thing, instruction. For a whole year, they met with the church. Actually, I said last thing. We've got one more point left, so don't anybody react, okay? Don't run, all right? The last of these five things, okay? Inspiration, integrity, impact, insight, instruction. For a whole year, they met with the church and taught a great many people. And in Antioch, the disciples were first called Christians. Barnabas and Paul understood the value of teaching and preaching. I hope we do. I think we do. Let's not forget it, church. They spent a year pouring into the lives of these Antioch converts. And I would argue the instruction paid off. For the first time in Scripture, we learn of people being called Christians. Something we take for granted, don't we? We're living in a day and age when some people would make the case, and it's kind of hard to dispute, that a lot of people call themselves Christians who have no clue what it means to be a Christian, by the way. But they were called Christians for the first time in Antioch. Now, I don't think the people who began calling them that meant it as a compliment. But I don't think the church minded at all. Because in the original language, it really means like Christ or little Christ or belonging to Christ. Now, who can dispute that those are positive terms if you're a believer in Jesus? Okay, now, I think they were being mocked as it was being said, but I believe those should be our targets. We want to be like Christ, amen? It's okay to think you're going to be like a little Christ running around in our community, that you want to be belonging to Christ. It's the goal of what Barnabas and Paul was teaching them. It should be the goal. Galatians 2:20, I've been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Paul says, we want to become like Christ. It's the goal. It's what we're shooting for. 1 Peter 4:16, yet if anyone suffers as a Christian, if they call you that and you suffer because of it, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in that name. So let me ask you sincerely this morning, friends. Are you a Christian? And do you really understand what I mean when I say that? Are you little Christ? Are you becoming like Christ? You are not a Christian because you are an American. You are not a Christian because you live in a so-called Christian country. You're not a Christian because you attend church. You're not a Christian because you're sitting out there right now. You're not a Christian because you're still listening to the message 25 minutes in. You're only a Christian if you're saved and redeemed by the shed blood of Jesus Christ. And if you've died to your old nature and been given the power to be conformed to his image in your daily walk. That's what being a Christian really means. You're saved and you're redeemed and you're being changed. If you say you are a Christian, can other people tell? See, that's what happened in this community. These people in Antioch, they started living different lives to the point where the community began to react and go, oh, you think you're some kind of little Christ. Do we get that? We should. The community should know there's something different about who we are. A Christian is Christ's representative in this world. So do we appear to be like Christ? That's the question. What do others say? Oh, he or she, they're a Christian. Now let's conclude the text with a final challenge here. We've got growth. We've got grace. We've got generosity. I would argue that it's in our generosity that we really determine whether or not we're Christians. Now, let me say this before I even move into this section. This is the most generous church I'm aware of. We say it, we take it for granted. We met every financial goal before we ever limped in here today, okay? All right? So if you gave this morning, it was just gravy. I hope that doesn't disappoint you. You understand? You don't give to help us meet goals. You give out of faithful response to a glorious God. Amen? Okay? So the reality is our goals and our Lottie Moon Christmas offering and our budget and all, they're just ways of facilitating God's move in your life. So don't misunderstand anything. But you are a good and gracious church. You're a generous church. So I didn't add this point because I wanted to preach it to anybody. All right? But it is in the text because I believe it's just a common, simple way to measure whether or not someone's really a believer in Christ. Are they generous? This church takes a step toward extraordinary generosity. And I believe they're partially inspired by the character of Barnabas because that's just kind of how he discipled people. He was a generous man, and so he discipled people to be generous. But let's break it down. We see prophecy here in the text. Now, in those days, prophets came down from Jerusalem to Antioch. It's a curious aside, and this is not the time to preach and teach on prophecy and how all that works. I'll confess my ignorance of this. I believe this was a gift. We only see a couple of individuals named as prophets in the New Testament. We don't see them mentioned again after the apostolic age, really, so we believe this was a fleeting thing. Doesn't mean God can't do what he wants to do today, but I think we need to be very careful about it. It is curious that it says, now in those days. It's like it was a phenomenon that happened then, but it was passing, okay? Now in those days, again, prophecy, one way or the other, should always be for edification and encouragement, so let's understand that, but let's stick to what's obvious in the text. These prophets came down from Jerusalem to Antioch. One of them named Agabus, who we'll actually see later in the book of Acts, dealing with Paul's ministry in Acts 21. One of them named Agabus stood up and foretold by the Spirit that there would be a great famine over all the world. This took place in the days of Claudius. Now, if someone walked in here and told us that our region was going to be affected by a significant famine, what would our response be? Well, some of us said, well, we got to call the federal government and make sure that they're setting money aside so they can take care of us when it's, you know, what's what we need. Some of us say, well, we need to start hoarding our money. Some of us say, well, we got to cut back on all of our ministries so that we have money in the pot so that when it gets bad, we can feed everybody. We would have all kinds of reactions, but I doubt our response would be, we need to take up an offering so that we can help the hurting people back in Jerusalem. But that's what this church does. A man comes down and tells them there's going to be a regional famine, regional enough that we know historically, by the way, it happened about AD 44 through 49. It didn't just affect Jerusalem. It affected Antioch itself. But their first response is those people in Jerusalem have sacrificed for us by sending us the gospel. Let's take up a collection so that we can help them when the going gets hard. That's what they do. That's their spontaneous response here. We see prophecy, we see provision. So the disciples determined, everyone according to his ability, to send relief to the brothers living in Judea. And they did so, sending it to the elders by the hand of Barnabas and Saul. That's spontaneous generosity. I think if you want to know if they're really Christians in Antioch, well, here's your proof. Winston Churchill has famously said it this way, we make a living by what we get, but we make a life by what we give. It's true. It's a good sentiment. It's accurate, I believe. And there should naturally be this sort of response. Galatians 6:6, let the one who's taught the word share all good things with the one who teaches. I believe that's literally what this church applied. Jerusalem sent the gospel to us. We're in their debt. Now let's take care and share what God has given us with them. It's a great pattern for New Testament giving, by the way. It's one of the reasons why we call the church the storehouse. It's because this is where the preaching, teaching, ministry should emanate from. But even beyond that, it's a whole lot more like what Jesus himself did. 1 John 3:16, by this we know love, that he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brothers. Jesus Christ died for us. Because of that, is it really asking a lot? Considering that God is the author of all good things, that God is the one who gives us everything we have, is it really asking a lot for us to give a little portion back to God when he gives it all to us? beginning with salvation, beginning with new life, beginning with forgiveness of our sins, but also, yes, trickling down to every good thing you have, every possession, the house, the home, the car, all those things. Those are all gifts from God. And all God simply asks is that we generously give back a small portion of that as a reminder of his goodness and his grace. That's the New Testament model. We're to be generous. That's what this church naturally did. It's a sincere moment for them. It wasn't an act. It wasn't coerced. They didn't even have to take up an offering. They spontaneously decided they wanted to do it. It's the grace of God at work in their lives. Because why? Because they were truly living like little Christ. Jesus sacrificed on our behalf. We're going to sacrifice on the church in Jerusalem's behalf. That was their response. Is this how we act today? You know, it's been a while, but usually if we give you too much information about what we don't have or where we're at financially, we get people who grumble and complain. You can't tell, don't talk about finances in church. We get that. Is that really how we're supposed to be? I mean, money kind of does make the world turn around every once in a while, doesn't it? You need money to do missions. You need money to do things. We shouldn't be afraid of it, especially if what we're doing with it is biblical. Amen? And our natural response to God should be to give back. So sometimes, let's be honest, not so much in this church, but in the greater church, we should be saddened by the selfishness. The average Christian gives 2.3% of their income to charitable causes. Is that generous giving? Is that Christ-like giving? I don't think so. Now, we've already taken up our offering today, so relax. I'm not taking up another one, okay? I'm making sure you get the point. Our inability to even contemplate generous giving or sacrifice for others is not so much like being little Christ, is it? Once read a story about Alexander the Great as our musicians come this morning. We're wrapping up. Read a story about Alexander the Great. He's the man who conquered the world militarily at the age of 23, by the way. Now, as time passed, though, he became a very famous individual in society. He learned of a man who was serving in his army, a young man who was a notorious coward who had been named after Alexander himself. So he called him into his tent and he asked the man if he had indeed been named after him. When the man said that he had, Alexander said this, "Then either be brave or change your name." And we call ourselves Christians. Do you understand the significance of that? Do you understand what it implies? Better yet, are we worthy of that title? Let's be like Christ, church. Let's stand and let's respond to him.